right, good morning. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my great joy again to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. If you are a guest, welcome. We're so glad that you're here this morning. You find us in the middle of a series going through the Lord's Prayer. And we'll be in it for about another 5 or 6 weeks before we jump back into the book of Hebrews. And so, as we have done each and every week, and we'll continue to do through the Lord's Prayer, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. It's not simply a structure or an outline for how we are to pray, or it certainly is that, but it is also a prayer in and of itself. And so, as Taylor said, happy Father's Day. As we pray this, let us remind ourselves that however we come in here in regards to relation with our Father, whether it is good or bad, let us set our mind and our focus on our Heavenly Father, who is good and perfect. And so join me now as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And so my desire this morning for us is simply that as we look at all of the realities, the beautiful reality of God's kingdom, we would be left pleading with God for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And see, this is the Lord's design in giving us this prayer, not simply that we would know more about the theological truths behind the prayer, as important as those are, but that as we look at those, we would be left pleading with God that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. So that's my desire, that we would be left pleading with God. And so before we jump in, let me pray for us. Let me start by pleading with God that he would move this morning. So join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you are our perfect Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to come in the flesh to bring his redemptive kingdom. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to give us new life in Christ. And I pray as your word goes forth this morning that you would change our hearts. That if there are dead hearts here this morning, you would bring them to life in Christ. For those who do know you, would you grow our affections for you? Would you lead us to deeper and deeper joy in Christ? We pray this all in his name. Amen. All right, so here's the path we're going to take this morning to achieve that end goal. We're going to look at four things. One, we're going to look at what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom of God? Two, we're going to look at how do we enter the kingdom of God? How does somebody enter the kingdom? And then third, we're going to see how do we pray for the kingdom of God to come? And then lastly, how do we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? And so what is the kingdom? How do we enter it? And then how do we pray these things? And so first, I want you to answer in your head right now, what is the kingdom of God? How would you define it? And I bet in just a few simple seconds, you would see that that's actually a harder question to answer than you might think. And I think the reason that is because as we look at the New Testament, there's more of a description about what God's kingdom is than a clear definition. We see this all throughout Jesus' parables. In Matthew chapter 13 alone, there's 8 parables that describe the kingdom of God. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a pearl of great value. It's like a mustard seed that starts small and grows to enormous heights, and on and on. And that's just in Matthew chapter 13. The word kingdom itself is used over 160 times in the New Testament. So what is the kingdom of God? How do we define it? And the simplest definition I could come up with that I think is faithful to the New Testament is it is the redemptive rule and reign of King Jesus over his people. The redemptive rule and reign of King Jesus over his people. And now before some of you jump out of your seats, yes, Jesus rules over all things. He rules over all people. There's not a single particle in the universe that is not under his dominion. But is that what the New Testament is referring to when it talks about the kingdom of heaven? I think if we look at verses, for example, like Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, it says that Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He doesn't need to say the kingdom of his entire rule and reign over all creation is at hand. He's referring to something more specific. He's referring to the redemptive rule and reign that he is bringing. And he can say this because Jesus is the king himself. He is the Messiah, the one that has been sent into the world to bring salvation, to institute his redemptive kingdom. He is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He is the king. And so number one, what is the kingdom of God? It is the redemptive rule and reign of King Jesus over his people. And so we're going to go ahead and move on to number two. How do we enter the kingdom of heaven? How do we enter this kingdom? And before we answer that question, we're going to zoom way out, and we're going to go back to creation, and I'm going to lay some groundwork, and we're going to come back and answer that question. So follow with me. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." See, the writer of Genesis is telling us that both God created man, but shockingly, that man is also created in the image of God. And this means a lot of different things, but for our purposes today, I want to hone in on the reality that being an image bearer of God, all humanity, means that we are moral creatures. It means that we have a will, a volition, a choice to worship God. You see, the tree and the squirrel that's in the tree doesn't choose to worship God. They simply worship God by being. But humanity, having the greater dignity, being created in God's image, chooses to worship God. And not only are we moral creatures, we see in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1 that we were created good. See, God says after creating everything the first 5 days that creation was good, but when mankind comes on the scene, he looks at all of creation and says it's very good. And so follow with me here. That means we are moral creatures, but we are also created good. We have volitions. We choose whether to worship God or not. But in the beginning, we were created good, and we chose to worship God freely. We worshiped God with our full mind, strength, and soul in freedom from sin and brokenness. This was how God created us. And if we stopped there, if that was the end, then the kingdom of God would simply be the rule and reign of King Jesus over all people. But that's not where the story ends. Unfortunately, that's not where the story ends. Jesus' kingdom is indeed redemptive. So why was redemption necessary? We see in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes on the scene and tempts Adam and Eve. We know the story. Adam and Eve are deceived. They choose willingly to rebel against God. Sin enters the world, and humanity falls into sin, into ruin, into death, both physical death and spiritual death. from walking with their Creator in the splendor of freedom from sin, choosing to worship Him, to in a moment being broken in that relationship, falling into sin in all of humanity since. This is the tragedy of the fall. And this reality that Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, plunging all of humanity into ruin and death, is the doctrine of original sin. Not just that Adam sinned originally, but that in Adam, all of humanity sinned and rebelled against God. This means that after Adam, in all of his progeny, and all of the people that would come after him, are infected with sin from birth. This means that in our natures, we are sinful. This is why all of us, with one accord, since Adam and Eve, have chosen freely to rebel against God. It's because of sin. This is the tragedy of the rebellion of humanity in Adam. We have to wrestle with this just a little bit. So follow with me. Even in our sin and brokenness, even in that, we still have the image of God imprinted on us. We still have a will, a volition, a choice. But our will is bound to our nature. Before the fall, God created us good, and we freely chose the good to worship God. Since Adam and Eve, we all freely choose and can only freely choose to rebel against God, and we do so freely because our will is bound to our nature. This is the reality that we find ourselves in Adam. Tragedy. And so maybe this is difficult. This is you maybe there's a part of you that's kind of like pushing against this reality. You're wrestling with it. That's okay. Let's wrestle with it. Let's wrestle with this scriptural truth. Be like the Bereans. Take what I'm saying not at face value, but test it against God's word. And not only that, let's think for a second experientially about these things. So just consider yourself, consider your own heart and everybody else you've encountered. Don't you sense that rebellion in your heart? I want to do it my way. I don't need your help. Don't tell me what to do. Or like John Locke or Jack from Lost, don't tell me what I can't and can't do. Somebody gets it? Okay. That wasn't even in my manuscript. We're just watching Lost again. It just came to mind. But don't we feel that reality? Or look at every single human child you have ever interacted with. Do you not see the unfiltered rebellion against their parents over and over and over again? Rebelling against the fifth commandment daily. This is the fallen reality of humanity in Adam. And so this is why God's kingdom is a redemptive one, because we need redemption. From Genesis 3 onward is the mind-blowing reality of God's all-out pursuit of his rebellious people to bring them back in to his kingdom. We had all been cast out in Adam. And the story of the Bible is God working all things out according to his time and according to his plan in Christ Jesus to bring people back to himself. This is the mind-blowing story of the scriptures. And so going back to number two, how do we enter the kingdom of God? We've already seen that we blew it. God demands perfection from his creatures created in his image. We've blown it. In Adam, all have failed miserably and are by nature children of God's wrath. This is what the scriptures teach. We're not only sinful by nature, we are the king's sworn enemies because of our sin. So how do we enter the kingdom of God? But God. But God, being rich in mercy, being full of compassion, abounding in steadfast love, being eager to be gracious, he stepped in and did everything that was necessary to bring us into his kingdom. You see, because everybody in Adam is born by nature as a sinner, the Messiah, Jesus, had to be born into this world, but he had to be born of a virgin because he had to be born by the Holy Spirit, not being infected with the sin that is in Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. And not only that, he had to live a complete life because he had to live perfectly under God's law. Where every single one of us fail miserably, Jesus came and lived perfectly under God's law. And it doesn't stop there. He not only lived perfectly, he's the only one who did not deserve death, but he willingly went to the cross, not only to die a death, but on the cross, absorbing the full wrath of God for our sin on himself. This is the story of redemption, God working all of these things together that we see culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross, and he goes to the grave for 3 days. But because he's the eternal Son of God, the righteous one, the Messiah, he is God. The grave could not hold him. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating the schemes of the devil, that he might bring new life to his people, that he might bring rebellious sinners back into his kingdom. This is the good news of God's redemptive kingdom. And it doesn't even end there. He went into heaven, he ascended into heaven, and he now is ruling and reigning over all things. And for the last 2,000 years, and until he returns, through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, is one by one, day by day, bringing more and more rebellious sinners into his kingdom. He delights to do this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in fallen sinners. You see, the Holy Spirit has to bring life because and that's why we're going into great lengths to talk about this, because in Adam, we're dead. There is no hope of life apart from God doing it all. And that's what he delights to do. And so this is what had to be done to bring people into his redemptive kingdom. God has done it all. He's accomplished all that is necessary for salvation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. See, the bad news of the fall in Adam is that there's only condemnation. There's only wrath for people. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is only hope. There is only adoption as sons and daughters into God's kingdom. This is the beautiful good news of God's redemptive kingdom. So how do we enter the kingdom? How does this apply to us? This is all that God has done to bring in his redemptive kingdom, but how do we enter? We repent, turn from our sin. We acknowledge that we are sinful through and through. We don't just turn from one or two big sins, but we acknowledge we have nothing to offer but our sin-tainted works. So we repent of trying to be good enough, of trying to earn our way into God's good graces, to be better than our neighbor. We repent of these things, and we behold the work and person of Jesus Christ alone. We lay everything on him. We let go of all of these things. We come empty-handed to God, and we put our hope in Jesus alone. We believe that what he's done is actually enough to save us. All of our wickedness, all of our terrible, wicked deeds, we believe that what he's done is actually enough to forgive us. Or simply put, we repent of our sin and we trust in Jesus. This is how God builds his kingdom. And I hope you can see the thread here. It's all God. That we are putting our faith in him, meaning that we're saying we have nothing. We have nothing to offer. That is faith. We're believing in all that he has done for us, and we come empty-handed. All I bring is my filthy rags. This is amazing news. This is the news of God's redemptive kingdom. And so when a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, the kingdom of God breaks into this world another inch. So has the kingdom of God broken into your heart? Has the kingdom of God broken into your heart? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? In the language of the Apostle Paul, have you become a new creation in Christ Jesus? And so maybe you're asking yourself right now, I don't know. How am I supposed to know that? Just to give you a couple questions to ask yourself, do you love God? Do you love the God who is revealed in the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love that God? Not the God of your own making, not the God in your head that you can control and shape into your own image, but the God that's revealed in the Scriptures. Do you love him? Do you desire to know him more, to know more about him so that you might worship and follow him more? Not like the famous actor that you want to know more about, but you're actually never going to really know. But like that good friend who you want to know more about, how they operate, what's in their heart. You want to know more about them so that you might love them more. You want to know more about God, that you might worship and follow him. And so if there's even like a faint yes in your heart to that, then I think that is evidence that you have been made a new creature in Christ. But if maybe as you're answering those things, it just feels like it's all up here, it hasn't really broken into your heart, or maybe you're just not sure, then moving on to number three, how do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Would you, if that is you, would you start this morning by just simply praying for God's redemptive kingdom to break through your heart, to bring these things from your head into your heart, that you might, for the first time, bow the knee to King Jesus, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus? So plead with God to do this. Plead with him to break through your heart. But if you've already been grafted into God's redemptive kingdom by faith in Christ, then first praise God for that, because again, it's his work. He's brought you in. Praise God. But then second, would you make this prayer one that you are pleading with God to break his kingdom more and more into this world by saving those in your life whom you love? God, would your kingdom break through into the hearts of those whom I love, who don't know you, and who are still fallen in their sin? Would you break your redemptive kingdom into their hearts? May that be our prayer. And so, church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what I've just shared about all that Jesus has done to save us, it must be proclaimed. It has to go forth with words. This is how God has ordained he is going to bring people into his kingdom. But even if you do that perfectly, even if you do it with perfect love, if the Holy Spirit is not moving in that person's heart, nothing's going to happen. And this is actually really good news that God would use, because reality is we don't do it perfectly, right? That he would use our fumbling and stumbling efforts by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring people to life. We plant the seed. We water the seed. We seek to do so in love and in truth. And we seek to do it again and again. But knowing that God must give the growth propels us to go before Him and plead with Him. It propels us to be more dependent on Him. We're not just trying to go out and say the perfect thing or preach the perfect words. We're praying, God, move. But it's not just for them, it's for us. It makes us more needy, more dependent on our God. So let's make this prayer, God, your kingdom come, be one that we plead with Him to move in the hearts of those around us. Because church, God, He's a good Father. He delights to do this. He's not doing so begrudgingly. He didn't save you begrudgingly. He did so because He delights to do so. So let's get after it. Let's pray that His kingdom would come. And so I want you to consider one person in your life, one person whom you love but does not know the Lord Jesus. Maybe they think they know the Lord Jesus, but they have not been born again. They haven't truly put their trust in Jesus. Would you think of that one person? If somebody comes to mind right away, write it down. Put it in your phone. Post it on Slack. Nobody's coming to mind. Do it right now. I'm serious. Put it in your phone. Write the person down. Text it to your spouse. If somebody comes to mind right now. If not, I want you to consider, who is that person? Who is that person that you want to see God's kingdom break through into their heart? And I want you to do a couple things. As we go from here today, as we go back into our homes, into our community groups, and wherever the Lord has us, would we commit to doing these three things as we go? First, simply, would you pray that the Lord saves? Would you pray that the kingdom of God breaks into their heart more and more? Second, would you pray for opportunities for yourself and for those around you to be able to speak the good news into their life, and that He would give you the words to speak? That you would have opportunities, pray for opportunities. I think we often get stuck with just like, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to initiate these conversations. That's fine. Pray that the Lord would provide both the opportunity and the words to speak. And then lastly, thirdly, not to overshadow the personal evangelism piece, but to come alongside that, let's pray, or not, yes, pray, please do pray, but let's invite people to come on Sunday. I'm convinced, as I love church history, as I look at church history, it is clear that the Lord delights to move through the proclamation, the preaching of His word to save, to bring many into His kingdom. So to come alongside the personal evangelism piece, let's invite them to church over and over and over again, not just so that they'll come to church, but that they might hear the word of God, and you'd be praying that the Spirit would move through it to bring them into His kingdom. That they would see God's people love one another, and that they would hear the word preached. So pray that the Lord would save. Pray for opportunities to talk to them and the words to speak. And let's get after inviting them. Not just a Sunday, of course, to your community group. But there is something unique with the preached word of God going forth. So let's get after it. Let's pray that the Lord would move. He delights to do so. And I do just want to share a quick story. This kind of connects to this. Every time I drive to work, I drive by a Mormon church. And over time, I've just kind of made it a habit to pray a simple prayer. You know, it's like 3 seconds and you're gone as I'm driving by. But I pray that, Lord, would you bring many out of this darkness that is Mormonism into the kingdom of your beloved Son? And as I've done that, I think it's been the last couple years, he's been faithful to bring somebody into my life who is a Mormon, whom I consider a friend, and I've had a few opportunities to share Jesus with him, and it's been very difficult. There's walls that go up. I haven't seen much fruit in it. I have no idea, as I pray for the people in that Mormon church to come out of that darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, I haven't seen any fruit in that. And just honestly, I often will get discouraged. I find myself, even as I'm praying that, as I drive by, that sometimes I don't really believe it. And it's discouraging. But then I remind myself of who this God is who I'm praying to. I saturate myself in the God who delights to save, who saved me. And then I've had this thought that maybe I don't see any fruit now. I pray that I do. But even if I don't, maybe when I get to heaven, I get to meet a brother or sister in the Lord that came out of Mormonism and has come into the kingdom of heaven, and it was because God delighted to work through my prayers, that I might not receive any of the glory. He did it. He answered my prayer because he delights to work through our prayers, and he brought somebody else into their life, and they gave their life to Jesus and repented of their sin and believed on him. But I get to experience that in heaven. Obviously, I don't know if that's going to be the reality, but I know our God delights to save. And so I say all that to just confess that I often get discouraged in prayer, especially when I'm praying for the same person over and over and over again. But let's not be discouraged. Let's, in our discouragement, look to God and be encouraged. Our God delights to save. He is building his kingdom. So let's get after it, church. Let's get after it. Okay, I got to move on. I want to move on to our last point. I want to transition us a little bit into the second petition, really, in this part of the Lord's Prayer, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God's will be done. How do we earnestly pray and desire that God's will be done? So first, we have to understand, in what sense is Jesus referring to God's will in this text? Is Jesus asking us to figure out what God has planned for our lives? To focus most of our energy on discerning or figuring out what's next? To seek a sign or a supernatural sign from the Lord on who we're supposed to marry, which job we're supposed to take, which college we're supposed to go? Is this what Jesus is talking about when he refers to God's will? And the answer is no. Jesus is asking us to petition God that his revealed will would be done. That his revealed will would be done. Or in other words, that his moral will that has been revealed in his word would be obeyed and followed. And we know this to be the case because he doesn't just say, pray that God's will be done, but he prays for it to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, there is no sin. There is no immorality. There is no disobedience to God. There is no sadness or mourning. In heaven, there is perfect obedience and perfect joy with God. We're to pray for that to break through into this world more and more. We know that it's not going to be perfect until Jesus returns, but we're to pray for that will to be done. God has revealed his will to us through his word, and we are to pray for it to be done. And so as we petition God for his kingdom to break through more and more into this world, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Christians, we must be willing to start with ourselves. We must be willing to allow the revealed will of God in Scripture to expose our sin, to lead us to repentance, and to, as Hebrews 4 says, to allow his word to pierce through our souls like a two-edged sword, revealing the intentions of our hearts. We must be willing for the word of God to have full authority over every area of our lives. John Calvin comments on this passage by saying, "Therefore, the petitions of thy kingdom come and thy will be done are duly presented only by those who begin with themselves." Only by those who begin with themselves. In other words, who pray that they may be purified from all the corruptions which disturb the tranquility and impair the purity of God's kingdom. In other words, as we petition God for his kingdom to come and his will be done, we must start with a humble and honest desire for God's will to be done in our own lives, that we would earnestly desire all the impurities and sin that are still left in our flesh, that we would desire for them to be put to death, that we would be daily fighting our sin. And as the Puritan John Owen famously said, that we would be daily seeking to kill our sin, lest it be killing us. And so as we consider this, as we consider this petition, first considering our own lives, what comes to mind? What area of your life is not in conformity to God's word and God's revealed will? What sin are you coddling? Are you trying to keep in check? Are you trying to keep in infant form that you might control it? What sin or sins come to mind? It's just a little bit of lust. As long as it doesn't mature into pornography or masturbation or full-blown adultery, it's okay. It's just a little bit of bitterness. And after all, they did hurt me. As long as I don't lash out, as long as I keep it in, it'll be okay. It's just a little bit of anger. I feel the wrath in my heart, but as long as I control it, as long as I have a healthy outlet for it, it'll be okay. It's just a little lie. After all, I did it for their good, not my own. It'll be okay. It was just one idle word. I didn't really mean it. It will be okay. It's just a little bit of laziness, a little bit of apathy. I just need a little bit of entertainment, and it will be okay. What sin are you trying to keep in infant form and coddle it? Let's look at what James, the Lord's brother, has to say in his letter. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." That sinful nature that's still in us, that those desires that come out of us, those wicked desires. When we have those desires that are in us come out, listen to this. He says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." Gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? We conceive sin, it's fully grown, it matures into adulthood, and it brings life. That's certainly what the enemy would want us to think. That's not what James says. He says, when sin is conceived through our wicked desires and it gives birth and it starts out in infant form and it matures into adulthood, it brings forth death. You see, church, you may think you have your sin under control. You may think you can keep it in infant form, but this is what James is getting at. It's conceived, it's born into infant form. And just like an infant, if it's kept alive, it will mature into adulthood. These sins that we try to hold on to and control, if we don't put them to death daily, they will mature into adulthood, into a mature man or woman, and they will take a machete and chop you to pieces. This is what James is trying to tell us. We have to kill our sin daily. And so I want to use an example from our day to just kind of further illustrate this point. I want to look at pastors who in our day seemingly all of a sudden out of nowhere fall into egregious sin, destroy their ministry, destroy their church. I want to look at this hard example. What are the two most common examples? I think the two most common examples are, number one, lust that matures into adulthood, into an adulterous affair. Number two, a desire for control and power that matures into a domineering and abusive use of that power. And the sad reality is I could name a dozen pastors in the last decade who were faithfully preaching the Word of God, who were seeing fruit in their ministry, and then seemingly all of a sudden fell into grievous sin. So in our example, if we're thinking about what James is saying about sin starting in infant form, and if not snuffed out, growing into adulthood and bringing forth death, let's look at our example of the pastor. We see for a variety of reasons, and obviously it's more complicated than this, but for a variety of reasons, in the instance where there is adultery, they coddle the lust that is in their heart. They don't put it to death. They coddle it. They coddle that euphoric feeling when they exercise control or exercise authority. They don't put it to death, that wickedness in their heart that's like, yeah, I'm the man, I'm doing this. They don't put it to death. They treasure it up in their hearts again and again. And I would imagine a big part of this is because they haven't really let anybody into their life. They don't have anybody they can go to that they can confess the deepest, darkest sins of their hearts, and they treasure it up. And James says that if you do that, it will mature and it will bring forth death. And I know this seems intense, but this is what Peter is talking about as well when he says that our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And he may target pastors because in taking them down, he's going to do more damage to God's church. He's going to bring more shame to God's church. But don't think for a moment that his servants aren't also prowling around looking for somebody to devour, convincing you, telling you that it's okay to coddle your sin. It's not that big of a deal. You can keep it under control. God's not going to forgive you anyway. Just keep that in the dark. Church, please do not believe the lies of the enemy. We must be putting our sin to death daily, or it will put us to death. So in closing, I wanna look at how do we do this. I know this last part's a little bit intense. I hope that we can see as we go from here that there's such great hope in God who has done everything to bring about our redemption. He also gives us everything we need to put our sin to death daily. And he does so for our joy. That's the lie of the enemy, that keeping these sins under control, hiding them, keeping them in the dark. Yeah, I watch pornography, but it's only every so often. I don't need to tell anybody. That's the lie of the enemy. And our God desires our joy by bringing things into the light, by bringing things to him. So how do we go about killing our sin before it kills us? Well, the irony here is that we don't go about doing this by focusing on our sin. We go about killing our sin daily by setting our focus and our gaze on God himself, this God that has done everything necessary to bring us into his kingdom, who has showered his grace and mercy on us over and over and over again, who has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. We gaze on him. We think about all these realities, and we repent of our sin and believe that that's true, and we walk in freedom. We see this in Paul's letters. Most of his letters are structured with the first half to two-thirds being setting our gaze on who God is. What has God done to redeem mankind? Who are we in Christ Jesus? What is our new identity in Jesus? He spells this out. He goes to great lengths and looks at it from different angles, and he wants us to set our gaze on Jesus, on God himself. And then on the back half of the letters, he goes in and shows us what it looks like to walk in that new identity, to walk in faithfulness, to put our sin to death, to walk by the Spirit, to grow in love and faith and in patience and peace and joy. But we do that by focusing on God. And we, by his grace, turn from our sin over and over and over again. There's a pastor from the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, who said this that I think succinctly sums this up. He says, "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection or sin is by the expulsive power of a new affection." By God's grace, we grow in our affections for God. We behold him more and more. And as we behold him, the sin becomes more bitter to our taste, more egregious to our hearts. We can no longer just coddle it and say it's okay, but we put it to death because we know that's for God's glory and for our joy. This is the Christian life, and this is how we pray for God's will to be done in our lives. And so, I know I said in closing, I'm for real closing this time. So would you ask him today would you ask him for help in what it looks like to walk in repentance? Ask him for help to walk in repentance every single day, to walk in the light, as the Apostle John says. So we bring our sins to our Father who already knows the deepest parts of them, and we bring them into the light. We get a trusted brother or sister whom we can confess to. We don't treasure these things up in our heart. We bring them to the light, and we ask them to pray for us. We ask them to point us back to Jesus. We ask for their help, and we again and again point each other to Jesus, and we daily help one another put sin to death so that we are not put to death. Don't think this is just pastors that are being taken down. This is a call for all of us to put our sin to death. And so, as we go this morning, I want to end with a really encouraging text from Hebrews chapter 12. Beautiful text. He says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin." Lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely. Daily, it's grabbing hold of us. Let us lay it aside daily, and let us run with endurance. Run daily with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray.